Well, I appreciate the chance again to come and speak to y'all. This is a rather unique church in my mind, where you get a chance to come and speak about the Word of God, and if you have a gift, you actually get to use it. I'm not a preacher by trade. I'm an attorney. And so a lot of the things that I say come from that perspective, and I hope y'all get something from that. Many of the things that I look at every day are very cut and dry, but sometimes, and the reason why I get paid money is sometimes it's not cut and dry, and that's the case tonight. Tonight we're going to be talking about some concepts that are very abstract. As a teacher, I was a teacher before I was even a lawyer. Part of a teacher's job is to take something that's completely abstract and try to put it in concrete terms. And I hope to do that tonight. To some extent, I can't do that because I'm not all-knowing and I'm not as educated and skilled in the scriptures as some that are gifted in this church can do. So I hope that you bear with me tonight. But I'd like to open us in a word of prayer, if I might, before we get started. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the chance to be here tonight to speak to my brothers and sisters in Christ and to tell them what's on my heart and what you've revealed to me in my mind and my heart, especially during this time. Lord, I find this passage so appropriate for what's going on in my personal life, and I hope that through the Holy Spirit you can use that to minister to those who are here. And that if I say anything, Lord, tonight that's not quite accurate, I pray that that would fall on deaf ears and that no one would retain it. But, Lord, I know that I'm going to stick to your word tonight, and I pray that the power of your word and the might of the things that you do through the Spirit will be engraved on their hearts and minds as they go forth from here. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to talk about James, and I know that y'all have gone through at least two nights, I think, of James. And James is an interesting book to me because, you know, for many people, I think Romans is probably the greatest book in the New Testament. I know that's certainly true for my father-in-law. He likes to quote from it any chance he gets. And I know that was true for a lot of other people like Augustine and Luther. There are certain passages that even brought them to Christ. For me, James is one of those books, not so much because I quote it so much, because I really, quite frankly, find it very difficult. But for me, in my practical life, in my practical Christian life, James was everything. Because at a young age, I remember very vividly accepting Christ. I was at the dinner table with my family, as we always did, ate together. And I remember in the church I grew up in, I always accepted everything that was going on. I accepted that there was a God and that he loved me, that I was a sinner, died on the cross for my sins. And one night at dinner, my father looked at me and said, and I have no idea where it came from, but he said, "Do you know that Jesus is coming back again? And do you know that you need to be right with him when that happens?" And for me, as I think I was 4 or 5, I know it was before school, that was a terrifying idea, that God was going to come back, and if I didn't ask for his forgiveness, that something that I completely disagreed with, which was that I didn't believe in him, could happen. And I actually did believe in him. But at the time, as a 4 or 5-year-old boy at the dinner table with your father, who is, you know, the well-respected and everything that comes out of his mouth you just kind of rely on, I couldn't wait for dinner to get over. I was so afraid that he was going to come back before we left the dinner table. And I can remember to this day getting in front of the couch, this old dirty couch that we had, and getting on my knees right after dinner. I couldn't wait to be excused from the dinner table. And I asked Christ for forgiveness of my sins. And that was the start of my spiritual life. But from that point on until I was about 16, I was always very shy. And it's very ironic that I'm actually up here, because I wasn't the type of kid to be outspoken and to talk much. And I still, my default zone, that's where I usually stay, is not being outspoken. But I had this terrible problem because my father also said that if you believed in Christ, it's your responsibility to go to the preacher, who at the time was Dr. Johnson, it was a very imposing figure, and you were supposed to ask him to be baptized. Well, for me, that was, unbelievable because first he was Dr. Johnson, and second, I wasn't very secure with asking anybody for anything, much less to talk about the most personal aspect of my life, my spiritual life. And so for years I agonized about that. My cousins we attended a church just like this, and we used to take up three or four rows. And my cousins got baptized right away, and they were baptized as young as my daughter was. And I used to hate that because I wanted to be there. I believed the same things they did, but I just was not there. But James was something that really changed my life because when I was about 16, right before then, my grandfather died. My father gave me some of the best advice I'd ever received, which was, if there was anything about your grandfather that you respected and loved, you should pattern that after your life. For me, I always saw him reading the Bible, and he always read it. Every time I was over his house, he was reading, underlining, highlighting, making notes. And it's, for me, that was what I respected. So when I was about 16, I started reading through the Bible, and I started at Matthew, and I just went right on through, and I got, stumbled through Hebrews, which I think probably all of us have done, especially after Romans, and I got to James. And James, you couldn't get around the fact that you were supposed to be doing things. And if you had genuine faith, you couldn't just say you had faith and do nothing, because that was not true. And for me, that was everything. And it worked on my heart for a long time, and I knew my father wasn't going to go to Dr. Johnson and say, Randy wants to be baptized. For me, I had to do it myself. I knew that. And so I agonized for a long time that was my one thing that I needed to do. I knew I needed to do that because I believed that. I knew what it stood for, and I was so ashamed of it because it was the one thing that you do in front of other believers who want to see you do that. And yet I couldn't even do that. And I prayed for a long time in that respect. And it was not long after I prayed fervently the first weekend, I remember going to my Sunday school teacher, and I was going to ask him. And I almost broke down in tears, and I had to kind of leave. That weekend was a complete disaster. So I prayed again. I said, Lord, if I believe in you and I know that you're my God, I know you're going to supply the strength for me to do this. And the next week, before the next week came, it was summertime, and I remember it like it was yesterday. And I was, I think for a 16-year-old, I knew a lot about the Bible. And I got a knock at the door. I was by myself. I usually was by myself because I'd play baseball games every night of the week. My mom worked, so I'd wake up late and go to baseball games, come back. About 1 o'clock, I got a knock at the door. I was by myself, and there were two older men at my door. And I knew probably what they were up to because they had little literature in their hand. And I thought, I'll open the door. So I opened the door, and it happened to be Jehovah's Witnesses. And after a four-hour conversation, I walked away from that. When they would tell me something about Scripture I knew was untrue, I'd pull up my Bible and we would show how it was untrue. And they got very frustrated and they finally left. But after that experience for me, it was the most empowering thing because I knew that I believed what I believed. And the next weekend, I could go straight up there and ask Dr. Johnson and ask my Sunday school teacher about how to get baptized and what it took. So anyway, that's a long story, but James is the book I was reading at the time, and I was convicted that I needed to do something. And you can't—I don't think you can get around James without getting to that point of seeing that you have to do something. Now, I think Luther didn't like James, and I think he probably wished it wasn't in the Bible, but that's why I'm not speaking on some later chapters, because I'm not as skilled in that either. But I've got the easy part tonight because I've got the uplifting part. Because I've got the part that I like the most, and it's about fatherhood. And Jackson asked me twice whether I wanted to do this tonight. And twice I said I want to do it, because not so much because I feel up to it or I think I'm prepared enough for it, but I think if you read the first part of chapter 1 and you look at trials, that's where I am right now. And at fatherhood, I think there's probably nobody in tune with that as much as I am right now, just because of the circumstances I'm in. And so I hope that the Holy Spirit uses that tonight and maybe opens your eyes to something that maybe I intended or not didn't intend. But let me get to the Word of God. And I want to start with, I'm going to do basically 16 through 18. And I wasn't going to do 16, but Jackson asked me to do 16, so I'll do that. But let me start with 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. Now, I think that is an interesting passage because in many ways there are a lot of very abstract terms there. You see things like the Father of light, the perfect gift, the shifting shadow, the word of truth, the first fruits. All those things are very abstract terms, and like I said, I try to preface this with, I may not get to every nuance that there is there to get, but I think that it's very important to study the Word of God at that depth. I mean, I've looked at some of these phrases, and there are just hundreds of phrases, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that seem to bear exactly on what he's talking about here. And I think it's important to understand that who he's writing this letter to. I think this has probably already been pointed out first, probably in the first lesson, but if you look at verse 1 of James 1, James, a bondservant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. To the 12 tribes. See, for me, that is very telling. If I'm a lawyer and I'm looking at a document and I don't see who it's addressed to, there's a lot of ramifications to that. In this case, he addresses to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Now, I think that's a very telling statement because of the phrases he's going to use. I don't know how many of y'all watch PBS, but if you watch PBS much, you've seen Joseph Campbell. And Joseph Campbell is a very interesting fellow. I first came in contact with him when I was working in bookstores. His books about symbols and religion just kind of flew off the bookshelf. And if you watch PBS, he's the guy who has all the ins and outs of every Christian symbol and every religious symbol, and he ties them all together and all makes one. But in this case, we're going to stick to the Bible and what the Bible says. I'm going to try not to be a Joseph Campbell, and I'm going to try to pull you to different passages that show you the different aspects of some of the phrases we're going to talk about tonight, because there are some very important phrases, and I think if you're not, and I've said this many times, if you're not a part of the 12 tribes, and I'm not saying we're not, but I'm saying if you don't have that heritage, you don't come with that understanding just implicitly of what some of these passages mean. If you read, for instance, Romans is written very much for somebody who thinks like I do, like a legal mind, about fairness, about how the law is applied. But if you're writing to the 12 tribes or you're writing to the Hebrews, like the writer to the Hebrews is, he uses a lot of terms and a lot of phrases and archetypes that someone like you or I, who are not, if you're not versed in the Scriptures, you have no idea what he's talking about. And so I think if you come to this passage, you really got to come with a kind of Jewish mind. You got to think like what the Jews would have thought of when they think of the Father of Lights. Okay, when he say it, the first fruits, to a Jew that may mean something completely different to a Gentile, and it certainly means something completely different. I think it can be taken out of context for somebody in this century. So I'll try to go back and forth with that, but here's the big picture. Last time y'all studied this, you studied about temptation and being carried away with lust, and that gives birth to sin. This is going to be almost like a chiasmus, a comparison between two things, and it's going to go something like this. Sin gives birth to death. In this case, we're going to have the Father of Lights giving birth to the first fruits. Okay? And I want you to keep that in mind because I think there's a lot of parallelism between those two. Because when you first read at the beginning in this chapter, And let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with the scorching wind and withers the grass, and the flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. Okay? So you're going to talk about sin and the rich man and the way without God being like flowering grass, and then the sun is going to come up, it's going to wither away, and it's going to die. On the other hand, you're going to have the Father of lights giving his light to the spiritual seed, so to speak, and it's going to give birth to first fruits. Okay? So I think there's a very interesting analogy going on here between sin and death and life and Christ and light and life. If I said that right. But let's talk about the first thing. The first thing he says is, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. I think we pass over some of these passages sometimes because we want to get to the big doctrines. You know, he says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. You know, if you've ever, those of you in this church, you know Jackson. And you know, the first thing that struck me about Jackson is he called me brother from almost the get-go. And if you're not in a Baptist church, I think you're a little bit taken back by that. And the church I was actually married in, the pastor, his name was, I actually had a hard time remembering his first name because he was always referred to as Brother Nick. And so his actual name was Nick Harris, but he would always be referred to as Brother Nick. We'd always say, Brother Nick did this, Brother Nick did that, Brother Nick preached the Sunday. And I think that's something that I think is lost on the evangelical church in general. You know, people don't see each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. We may give lip service to that sometimes, but I don't think we generally think in those terms. I certainly got to experience some of that in the last couple of weeks. Some of you have brought food to our house, have prayed for us, have met us in the hospital. Some people, quite frankly, I hardly even know. But there's a connection there, a brotherhood that kind of transcends, you know, all the little details of, you know, of what we call friendship, I would say. There's an instant bond there, I think. And I think that's important, and especially for James, who's writing to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. That may have more of a sense of real brotherhood, of real family. But I think that's something that we should take to heart. But do not be deceived. See, he has talked about trials in the passage before. He's talked about temptation, and not to be deceived, because there's a certain sense that I come away with every day of my life that I feel like I'm going to fail. I'm going to do something that is not going to be pleasing to God. And every day, I do that. But I'm not deceived in the sense that I know that God is bringing me to a place where I'm going to be like Him someday. I'm not deceived in thinking when I can step back from my sin and say, God is in control here. I need to get on board with that. But God is going to bring me and glorify me someday. And He's going to remove, He saved me from the, I think last time I spoke, I talked about this, about the full plan of salvation. He saved me from the penalty of sin. And every day He's saving me from the power of sin. It's less and less important. But one day He's going to save me from the actual presence of sin, that I'm not going to have to deal with sin anymore. And that's the day I think that we all look forward to and we call glorification. So I'm not deceived. And my father put it this way when I was younger, and it was some of the best advice that I ever received, which was, I used to always get down on myself about some of these temptations, these trials, these failures that I would have personally. And he would say, you know, Randy, your life is more like a graph. And he said, you're going to have ups and downs. But as you look back on your life, you're going to see that the ups and downs, you're always going a little higher. You were doing a little bit more. And tonight we're going to talk about that in a very different sense, because we're going to talk about what children do and being born. There are so many examples that I can give you of things that kind of slip my mind, even though that we have three children. I think of what it is to be born and what it is to go through those struggles that infants go through. Some go through more, like my son Brooks, than others, but they all go through a similar pattern. So don't be deceived. Don't be deceived that that you're always going to be enticed by your lust, that you're always going to be tempted. There's going to be a time when you're going to be removed from all of that. Because here's the truth, and this is what you need to write down. Every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Now, it's a very interesting poetic cadence that goes on here, because it sounds like it's kind of redundant. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. But actually, what we have here is every good act of giving, the word dosis there, and every perfect gift is from above. So we have kind of the act of giving, kind of a participle, and then we have the actual gift. And I think there are different gifts that come in different forms, and I think of the one gift that is, in my mind, the most perfect gift, and when I just laid out what I think of is when I say salvation, being saved from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and then later from the presence of sin, I always think of Ephesians 2:8. Now, I know if you turn over to Ephesians 2:8, some of y'all probably have this memorized, probably most of you do. But here's what I think of as a gift. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not out of yourselves, it is the gift of God. When I think of a perfect gift, that is the gift. And it's a very interesting analysis of the Greek there, because the demonstrative pronoun tuto there is in the neuter. In grace and faith that it refers to back in that phrase is in the feminine. So usually in Greek you have a correlation between feminine pronouns and feminine antecedents or words that came before. In this case, you have a neuter pronoun, and before that you have two feminine things. So the way some people have seen this and have explained it, and the way I was taught basically in first, second year Greek, was, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. See, it there is the neuter, and what does it refer to? That whole phrase is the gift. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. See, for me, not just the grace, it's also the faith. Faith is a gift as well. And some of us have a lot of faith, and some of us have a little of faith. It only takes a little faith. And God, I think, is faithful to give more faith to people who need it. And quite frankly, these last 2 weeks, I started out thinking I had a lot of faith, and I quickly dipped, and I found myself on my knees last Monday night praying for God to deliver us from these trials. Monday night, I had found out that my son had sepsis, which, if you have any medical background, that is an infection of the blood that's very serious. And it was so serious that he's completely pale, and for somebody like me who's colorblind, I could tell that he was not the right color, and that's a big deal for me. He would be stuck with his IV and wouldn't even cry or move. And that same day, Felicia and I sat at the bedside and cried for most of the day. And we get home after a long day, and Felicia had severe abdominal pain, and I took her to the emergency room at 11 o'clock that night. And I think on a human level for me, that I don't think the trials could get much worse. And I remember praying that Monday night, God, you have to do this. I cannot do this anymore. This is kind of my breaking point. And I often think of Romans chapter 5. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit,
who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. I don't know if y'all have ever been there, but I certainly have been there recently. And God answers prayer. And every perfect gift is from Him. And who is Him? In this passage, it is referred to as the Father of lights. Now, that is a phrase that I could not find anywhere else in the Bible. That is an interesting phrase. First, it's interesting in the fact that, again, we're talking to a Jewish, probably Christian audience, to the 12 tribes, and we refer to God as Father. Now, see, that, I think, would be mind-blowing to a Jewish person. And certainly to a modern Jew, I think. I used to have a student who was Jewish, and he came from a very devout family. And for him, it was even too much to even write the word God. So when he would write, I'd usually give him a chance to write on anything, and he would always like to write about God, which I thought was great. But every time he'd write the word God, it would be a dash, then an O, and a D. And at first, I was a little taken back by that because I didn't know what he meant. But for him, even just writing the word God was too much. So in this passage, we're going to talk about God as Father. And I think that's very interesting because if you turn over to Romans chapter 8, which is one of my favorite passages, and I got to preach on last time, which was how you're a father, or how he is a father. And fatherhood is something very interesting because for a lawyer like me, I think of probably things a little bit differently from a lot of y'all. I certainly think about how much money it's going to cost me. I think of how much time we're going to be spending together, what a joy it is. I also think about legally what all the responsibilities I have. And see, when you have that relationship with God, I don't think legally you're in any different shape than any other father in this world. He has a responsibility to take care of you. That's a relationship, I think, that goes beyond law, but I think it's a very interesting point because the father is someone who is duty-bound to take care of you. And for those of you who sometimes think about your salvation and worry about it, I would encourage you to think of him as your father. He's somebody he's going to provide for you. He's someone there if you ask for advice, he is going to give you good advice. If you ask for wisdom, like earlier in this chapter, he's going to give you wisdom. I think also of Proverbs. If you think of Proverbs, the whole interchange between, it's like a father telling a son advice. It goes back and forth. Father, son, father, son. And I think it's interesting we talked about God as father, but there's a lot of other things that come with fatherhood, and that is, for you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear, again, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. I find that passage very interesting. From a legal point of view, you have God who has adopted you. He may not be your quote-unquote natural father, and I think it's interesting we talk about adoption, especially to the Romans, the Roman believers, but once he has adopted you, and once you have been reborn, he does have those responsibilities with you, and one of the responsibilities he has is to take care of you, but one of the great benefits you have, which is referred to in that passage, is you're an heir, and if an heir, you have inheritance. If you have an inheritance, you have all kinds of good stuff. Especially if it's the father of the Old Testament, who made some great promises to Abraham. Now, he's the father of lights, though. He's not just any father. He's the father of lights, which is a very interesting phrase to me. When I took physics in 10th grade, I think, I remember very vividly the physics teacher talking to me about light. And one thing that she said was it was very hard to define, and some of you probably have more education than I do in this area.
she talked about how light can't really be called a particle, and it can't really be called a wave of energy. It's something different, and Einstein came up with something called photons, and then I kind of got lost in that class. But the point I took home was it was very difficult to define what light is. And I think it's still very difficult in this passage, because if you look at the Old Testament, there are hundreds of references to light. And it's very interesting, because I don't think in the evangelical church today we talk about light that much. And yet we have the Father of lights being talked about here. And if you look through the New Testament, there are several passages about lights. And it's the Father of lights, and lights is in the genitive. That means of lights. And there's all kinds of ways to take a genitive. Usually we say Father of lights, right? But sometimes you could translate that Father's apostrophe S lights. It could be a partitive genitive. He's some part of light. It could be a subjective genitive. It could be an objective genitive. There's 100 different ways that you can take light. What I took, and I'm going to try to boil this down for you, I think it's a lot of all of those. I don't think if you look back at the Old Testament, you look at the New Testament, there's not a whole lot of ways that you can say that's exactly one or the other. Because I think there is something about being God that doesn't really lend itself to exact genitives, if that's one way of putting it. Because in some sense, He is the light. And He'll call His Son the light. And He actually also creates light. In the beginning, that's the first thing you learn in Genesis. Right? He said, "Let there be light." And there was light. In some sense, He is the light. You look at Revelation at the end. It says we won't need any light because He's going to illumine us. And yet, also, we're the lights. He calls us little lights. And we're out there to be a light. And so there's a number of different ways that we can take this, but I think if we take this, first of all, on the very global scheme, I think that He's developing here. Remember, I first mentioned about the sun rises with scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. Remember that symbol that He has at the beginning of this chapter? And then now we're talking about the lights here. I think in one sense, that's one level that we can talk about the light in this passage. Because in one sense, we're talking about light as a life-giving force, if you will. And there are passages in the Old Testament that talk about this. This is not something that I'm pulling out of the air. I'm not trying to be a Joseph Campbell tonight. See if I can find one for you. Well, here's one basically talking about us as light. "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Right? "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." "Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light." "While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." You see the different forms of light that we're talking about? I think it's interesting that we're pictured as light, and yet He is the light. And there's a certain, I think, very interesting give and take there. Because also, He's going to talk about fruit, first fruits. And He says, "I am the vine.
My Father is the vine dresser. And out of that, we're going to be the first fruits. There's a symbiotic relationship there where we're caught up in one another, a union there, a union with Christ that really, I think, goes beyond words in many ways. Or think about the transfiguration. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as light. And then in Luke, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and glory of your people Israel. So there's certainly a lot of different kinds of light. And then there are people who testify the light. You remember John the Baptist. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. Now, I also want to talk a little bit about the fact that we are the Father of lights, and yet he is the one who bore us. Because we're going to talk about that, because it's going to be the same verb that was used earlier in this passage about giving birth to sin, lust giving birth to sin. And it's the same word that he says the Father, through his will, is going to give birth to the first fruits. Okay, but let's talk about who is born and what that means, because I think that's very important to somebody who's reformed. Because if you think of this whole passage about coming to life, it's a very passive idea. There's nothing, you're getting in there and you're going to make yourself born again. There's nothing you can do there. And John, I think John and James would have a nice discussion about this, because he says, "But as many received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." The will of God, you were born. Okay? I think those things are important, because I think when he warns, he says, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived in the fact that you think that somehow you're going to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and get yourself to heaven. It's not going to happen. Don't be deceived in that way. God is going to get you there. Okay? And I think one other passage in Romans is worth bearing on this point, because a very interesting thing was pointed out to me not very long ago, which is Romans 8:29. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified." And what was pointed out to me in that passage is probably, for some of you, that's a very familiar passage. But for me, what was pointed out was the fact, how many got left behind between some of these he foreknew and those he predestined, and whom he predestined, he called, and those he called, he justified, and those he justified, he glorified. How many in each exchange there did he leave behind? None. He didn't leave behind a one. His will is going to make this happen. And it's by his will, the Father of lights, who gives life. I think, though, if we boil down Father of lights, just to kind of sum up this point, Father of lights, the light is the life of men. And that's what he'll say in the New Testament. He'll say he is the light, and that is the life of men. And there's a light, I guess, in a sense that the wicked have, but it doesn't last long. If you look in Job, and if you look at Job and you look up the word light, you'll find more references to light than any other book. It's very interesting to me, and I'd like to talk a long time about that, but I won't get a chance to. But this is what it says in Job. "And indeed, the light of the wicked goes out, and the flame of his fire gives no light." That's interesting to me. They have a certain sense about light, but they don't. That's not a long-lasting light. It's not a true light. It's not a light that's derived from the true source of light. You know, you talk about children, and for me, you know, James was one of those, I think, proving grounds for me to determine who I was and to have the confidence to know that I really did believe what I consciously, I think, had warm fuzzies about for a long time. I really did believe what I believed, and
my actions over time, I think, show that. There's a great story about Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great used to bring his soldiers before him as kind of a review of his soldiers and deal with aspects of discipline. And on one day, a young man was brought before him, a matter of discipline in his great army. And he said, "What did this man do?" And one of the soldiers there with him said, "In the face of the enemy, he turned and ran." And that seemed to make Alexander very angry. So he got down off his horse and he got in his face and he said, "Young man, what is your name?" And he said, "Alexander, sir." And that seemed to make him even angrier. And without thinking, he said, "Either change your name or change your actions." And then he rode off. And so you call yourself Christians and you call yourselves sons of light. And you may not actually throw that term around, but you certainly agree with that. You certainly believe that you're born again. And the question I think is to all of us is, that's the name you've ascribed to yourself, Christians, Christ. You have placed your name with His. And I think this whole book is going to bear on the point of, okay, you believe that you are the Son of Light. Either change your name or change your actions. And I think this is a very important book for that, because I think that many times I think evangelicals stress a lot, and rightfully so, justification and redemption and reconciliation, that there's a whole life after that that's about sanctification and becoming more like Christ. And I think that too should be stressed, and I think James does it very well. And if you read through James and you're not convicted, I'd like to talk to you sometime. The next word we encounter here is, "Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." And if we're talking about our metaphor of plants, right, the good gifts do come from above, right? If you're a plant and you need to grow, where are the good gifts coming from? Well, they're going to come from the rain and they're going to come from the sun. If you don't have either one of those, you're not going to be a very fruitful plant when it gets all said and done. For me, I've always been kind of fascinated with this. So last year I bought 10 grapevines, and I thought, well, implicitly I'll learn something about that. And it's true. If you don't give them water, they don't look too healthy, which I can attest to. And if you don't give them enough sun, they don't look very good. Okay, but all good gifts come from above. And coming down from the Father of Light, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Now, if you take Father of Lights, and light to mean life, if you look in the Old Testament, shadow often refers to or very closely aligned with death. You know Psalm 23, right? "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," you still have that genitive connection there. It's repeated through the Old Testament. It comes up again in the New Testament. And so when he says there is no shifting shadow or no variation, the Greek there is really, there's no movement and there's no turning. There's no turning from light to shadow is the way I kind of take that. There's also no mixture there. There's a clear light and there's a clear darkness, and they don't come in contact with one another. And the light is always the light, and the darkness is always the darkness. And I think in some sense, too, you also see the light in the Old Testament figured as God's righteousness, God's righteous judgment, and it doesn't change. And like one of the, I think, commentators from a century or so ago said, God's righteousness is that righteousness that His righteousness requires Him to require. It doesn't change. He's so righteous that His righteousness requires Him to require it. And it's not going to change. Just like the light. It's not going to shift. It's not going to give you a mulligan, like when you're playing golf. You know, you shank one into the water. Oh, we'll just tee one up again and act like that didn't happen. It's not going to happen. God's righteousness is that righteousness His righteousness requires Him to require. And He's going to affect His righteousness. And that righteousness does not turn, it doesn't shift. And the thing about it is that is a good thing if you can say that you're part of the light. Right? Because that shadow is never going to get next to you if you're in the true light. And that shadow is death. And death is pictured again and again. And that is something that, you know, it's something that I think every person has to deal with at the end of your life. And some of us don't know when that is. And some of us have to deal with it when it doesn't affect our lives. On Monday afternoon, when our son was pale, not responding to pain, did not look himself, I was faced with the idea of what, again, what death is. It's a terrible thing. And what did I have to blame for it? Sin. Sin's a terrible thing. And so, I think I've told you all this last time, I look forward to the day when we don't have to deal with that. That is something that, you know, I think we take really cavalierly sometimes, that it's sin and I'll get better next time. And we don't really take it for what it's worth, but really what it bears fruit, its fruit that it bears, in chapter 5 of Romans, I think, says it too, it bears death. And chapter 1 here says it bears death. And death is something we can't deal with. I can't deal with it. I look forward to the day, and I think, like I said, Revelation chapter, I believe, 22, where it talks about being in the light, and you'll see his face. There's no longer any curse. For me, that means no more death. No more fear of death. No more worried about sin. It's completely removed from me. I never have to deal with it again, and I can enjoy Christ the way I was meant to enjoy him. Anyway, I digress. But here's the great thing about the light, the Father of lights. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. His will. Now, the word there is boulomai. And when I took classical Greek, it means kind of to wish. But it also can mean a deliberate act, a decision with previous deliberation. And if you turn to Ephesians, I think you can see that. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, I'm going to kind of skip to the end of the verse there. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. See, he chose from the foundation of the world. You know, that gives me a lot of comfort, because I know I've responded in faith. I received that free gift that he will talk about later in chapter 2, verse 8, that we just talked about. But he chose us. And like I just read from John chapter 1, it wasn't anything that you did, right? It was the will of God that you be born again. That gives me great comfort. I often think of a story. One of my teachers used to always talk about limited atonement. And one of the examples he always used as kind of the gem of his logic was a syllogism by William Ames. And it kind of goes like this: to whom it was intended, to them it was applied, but not to all was it applied, therefore not to all was it intended. Right? Now, that's a syllogism, and it's pretty, in my mind, thinking as a lawyer, that's pretty iron tight. He had told that to a professor, and he never mentioned his name. But he said, the guy remarked, but that's about the intent of the atonement. That's a different matter. Well, he tells a story about how he chuckled at that, because what exactly has God ever done that he didn't intend to do? What has he ever done and said, whoops, I didn't mean to do that? That's not the kind of God that we believe in. That's not the God I would believe in. I believe in the kind of God that he does what he intends to do. I am not that kind of person. I intend to do a lot of things, and I don't do them for various reasons. But our God, he intends to do things, and he gets it done. And that should give you great comfort as well. So, back to the text here. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. I think it's very interesting that he exercised his will, and he had an intent, he had a plan from the beginning to end, and Paul calls that a gift. Grace through faith, that's not a work of ourselves, that is a gift. And he does that through something very powerful that I think people in the evangelical church today don't take much stock in, the word of truth. And he does that, and it's later defined in the New Testament as the gospel. You see that phrase again, and it's comma, the gospel, the word of truth, comma, the gospel. And so I take that as something that is very maligned sometimes, I think, in the evangelical church today. We want to water it down. We want to make it new and fresh. And I think there's probably some room for that. But in the end, the gospel is the gospel, and it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:8, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the power of God. And as a Calvinist, I can sit back and know that when I give the gospel, people will respond. That's the thing that I take great joy in, because I know I'm not very articulate, but I like being able to rely on that, because I know if I just have enough faith to say, Lord, I trust you that you're going to give me the words to say, and I say them, people respond. And it hasn't happened. I think some of y'all have the gift of evangelism. Y'all probably seen that a number of times. I've only seen it really real powerfully when I know that God was really working, and I actually got to see somebody repent and ask for the Lord to forgive them. And one of my best friends, and his name's Ryan Schuler, and for the longest time I used to talk to him about the Bible, certain things. And one night, whatever reason, I was reading Romans when we were in our college room, and he said, what are you reading? And I said, well, I'm reading Romans. What are you reading? Oh, well, I'm reading about this and that. And I was trying to get through my quiet time because I had my Greek final the next day and really needed to study for that. Didn't really have a whole lot of time to be sharing the gospel in my mind at that time. And he just kept pressing me. What are you reading? Why are you reading that? And so we started talking about that. And he said, and I don't even know the words that I said, but I know that I was talking about Christ and forgiveness. And I think I point blank asked him, have you asked Christ for forgiveness? Because for a long time, he could always tell me the right words. I mean, he knew the right words to say. We were involved in Young Life, and he had heard enough of the lingo to be able to spout it back at me. But he never disagreed with me, so I knew there was something wrong, because I knew he couldn't agree with everything that I said. And he said, I don't know if I've done that. I don't know if I've asked for forgiveness. And so we spent to the wee hours of the morning and actually got to see that, how the word of truth changed his life and brought him to Christ. And I think a lot of y'all probably spread it every day, and I know some of y'all do it on Sunday nights, and y'all may never see the benefits of that, and some of y'all have probably seen both. But I have to say, that's one of the most powerful things I've ever seen. Because as a lawyer, now I look back on it and I think, it just didn't have any of the good stuff that I would use in one of my briefs. It wouldn't sell a judge at all. And for those who are perishing, it is foolishness when you look at it from that perspective. But for those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And I've seen it. I've seen it. I've seen it firsthand. I've seen it many times.
Not as much as I would like, though. But I think that's a blessing. Anyway, the word of truth. He brought us forth, and the word there brought us forth, if you got the New American Standard like I usually do, is really to bear or to breed. And that's the same word that he uses earlier in that chapter when he talks about it gives birth to sin. He gives birth to you through the exercises of his will by the word of truth. So that's how you're born. You're born through the word of truth and through the exercise of his will. Now, why? Why were you born? Some of us are very content just to say, we're born. Yeah, I'm a son of God. And, you know, I enjoy going to church and I like listening to people talk. But why were you? Well, I think in some respect, it is to bear fruit. And if you read it in the New American Standard, the first fruits among his creatures, you kind of think of, you know, the fruits of the Spirit are, and you can start listing them out. But the word here is just one word, and it means really the first fruits. It's just one word, and it means, harkens back to the Old Testament when you were supposed to give the first fruits back to God. And I think that's very interesting, too, because we're talking about sons, and then we talk about first fruits, the very thing that you were supposed to give back to God. It's his possession. And to take that one step further in the Old Testament, you had to redeem back your son. And first fruits is kind of a generic term. It can mean fruit as what we think of it, but it can also mean livestock. It also can mean, like in Romans chapter 11, bread. When he talks about being grafted in, he talks about the whole lump being holy and the first fruits, and it's translated there, the first part or the first piece. So it can take on a number of different forms. But I think it's interesting here because what we're talking about is his creation, his creatures. The word here in verse 18 is his creatures, but the word in Greek really is his creation, right? You're a new creature in Christ, and he has, and you are part of that first fruits that you've been born again, and you are his. And you're owed, really. I think it's interesting, too, with the whole redemption part aspect of that in the Old Testament, which I don't have time to talk about at length, but I think that's a part there, a nuance there that's worth talking about and studying on. Well, I've kind of run out of time, and that's probably a good thing for some of y'all. But I can't tell you enough about how important it is, I think, to take every one of these words sometime this week or sometime when I think, if you're like me, sometimes just filled with the Spirit and just can't get enough. Take each one of these words, light, first fruits, shadows, perfect gifts, and just do a word study, because I'm not articulating it very well here, but it is deep stuff. And I think if you really latch onto it, you really figure out where the source of your life is. It comes from a light. It comes from the light. You're born out of someone else's will. You're giving good gifts from someone else. It's a passive thing. It's receiving. I think that you'll be blessed beyond measure. But I want to leave you with something that I think is important, because I think to me it kind of ties it all together. Because what you don't want to be is in the darkness. And every chance I get, I think this passage parallels Revelation almost in many ways. I think a lot of these things come to a concrete answer. But I want you to listen kind of to some words that I say, because I'm going to say words like light, and I'm going to say words like fruit. And just listen, and I hope this is not too pedantic to just do it this way. But I saw a new heaven and a new earth. From the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes,
and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I'm making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. And he who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now, and and the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed, and there shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, no one in practice abomination or lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And here comes the light, I think, and the fruit, and the water, and it's kind of this garden scene. And he showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. Well, I think all of y'all know that my favorite verse there is, and they shall see his face. He's called you his sons. You have a great inheritance. And to me, one of the best parts of that inheritance is someday you get to be at home with your father, just like someday Brooks will be at home with me. No longer have to undergo the curse of tubes, breathing machines, antibiotics, none of that. He'll be at home with his father, and I can see his face. Someday you're going to see your father's face. And I can't even put that into words what that must mean. I think that's just a figure, really, because you're talking about the Father of the universe who created everything. He's light. I think if you focus on that, you'll be well served. When I was younger, there was a man who was in our church, and on Sunday nights we had a similar service to this, and he couldn't help, in our service, not just someone like me could get up and somebody's time for an hour, men could get up and actually teach as they felt led. And it was almost, you could set your clock to it, because he would get up every time and talk about heaven. I don't think we'd talk about heaven much. But I think if you really latch onto what that means, you'd be talking about it a lot more too. It's something we all look forward to, and I think we need to be reminded of it. And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let the one who hears say, Come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. It's free. For those of you who are here tonight and don't know the Lord, maybe you're not walking very closely to Him, it's a free gift. He supplied it. He supplied the means. He supplied the gift itself. He supplied the end. He supplied it all. Reach out in faith and take that. Most of y'all here are probably already Christians. But every day, you still have to reach out and take it. On Monday night, last Monday, I had to take it again. I had nothing else to do.
I could not do anything other than pray to my Holy Father who was in control of everything. And he answers. He's a good God, gives good gifts, and he takes care of his sons and daughters. If you don't know him here tonight, don't leave this auditorium without knowing that you have the assurance of what he's provided for you and the free gift of grace through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's a free gift. May God help you to do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for tonight. I pray that this was a fruitful time. Lord, I can't say enough for how great and mighty you are and how powerful your scriptures are to me. I pray that someone come here from tonight and to rely on them. Maybe I inspired them. Holy Spirit sets them on fire to read them because they are powerful. And give us great hope of what's to come and the power that you sustain us each and every day by your grace and your mercy. Lord, I pray tonight that as we leave here tonight that you keep us safe on our way home. I pray all